And our sermon text today is Revelation 8, verses 6 to 13. Now these seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. You may have wondered what this was for. What is an ab wheel, anyway? What is an ab wheel, especially to a child's mind? Maybe an awkward unicycle. You know, I've seen a couple of kids stumble with it. Maybe it's an alien spaceship, right? Maybe it's an anti-gravity engine that when it spins, you develop a field of anti-gravity around it. Our children have vivid imaginations. I've seen some of you kids playing with this. It's been used by them for all of these things and more. In fact, even though it's a workout tool meant to strengthen the abdominal muscles when it's used properly, right? It's supposed to be with my other weights and my workout stuff. I usually find it in the toy box. It reminded me of playing in my father's workshop with my friends as a kid. For us, a battery charger was a painful instrument of torture, especially if you plugged it in before you hooked it up to little Bobby. Right? And a grease gun became the ultimate plasma ray gun. And a toolbox became a doctor's bag where you could do everything from tooth extraction with a pliers to an appendectomy with a carpet knife. It's a wonder you didn't read about us in the newspapers. Well, kids have an uncanny way of imaginative misapplication of tools, right? For things than their otherwise intended uses. And I submit to you that the same thing happens with biblical imagery in the genre of apocalyptic. That's the genre of Revelation. It is apocalyptic, and it has its own interpretive rules. For instance, there have been many imaginative interpretations of the images in the text before us today. We'll look at a few of them. Then there is the purpose for which they've been created, that is to communicate redemptive historical truth to us. That is the church. One is the thing which John and our Lord intended to communicate. All others may be very imaginative and even persuasive to some of us, unaware of their intended use. But that doesn't change the truth. That does not change the truth that there is one meaning and one purpose for the text, that of the authors. And to know what that is, then pray tell, Mr. Smarty Pants Pastor, how do we tell what is the intended use of the author? We have to know what John knew. That is the Old Testament biblical background to the type and kind of writing he was doing. That is apocalyptic. Lots of examples we touched on all through Scripture, right? Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah. Well, let's look to our text today and see. Shall we see some of that biblical Old Testament background to the images before us in our text today? You have on the inside flap of your bulletin an outline, which should help indicate where we're going with some of this, and perhaps make some notes as well. 4 points today. Number one, from verses 6 and 7, we're going through the trumpets, the trumpet judgments. And our trumpet is a war trumpet. War trumpet. As the Lord did during the Exodus and the conquest, he uses elements of judgment from nature to subdue his inheritance. Our Lord is beginning to brandish his weapons of conquest as he begins to take and subdue his inheritance. Now, we saw last week how the seven trumpet judgments grow organically out of the seventh seal. They are the seventh seal, as a matter of fact, aren't they? When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, seven trumpets were given to the angels present, right? The seven angels. And these seven trumpets constitute a portion of the Lamb's inheritance. And as we'll see, the seven trumpet judgments grow from the seventh seal, just as the seven bowl judgments will grow organically out of the seventh trumpet. All of these are bound together, inextricably entwined into a whole that cannot be separated into independent parts without destroying the rest. And so the seven seals we've seen unlock that which the Son, simultaneously the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb of God, is he not? You remember back from chapters past? We see that the seven seals unlock that which the Son has inherited from the Father in his will and testament. Seven seal documents, as we have seen, would have been identified unmistakably as a will and testament. Sealed by seven witnesses, not to be opened until the death of the testator. We've seen from Hebrews that a will and testament does not come into effect until the death of the testator, which was indeed the death of the Son on the cross, by which he purchased for himself a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, right? So he inherits now, in his will and testament, all of creation, not just Canaan. It is his because he was the only one in all of creation found worthy to open its seals, having died the death of the testator. Now he has been since opening these seven seals, one by one, unlocking his inheritance, subduing as he goes. He's been doing this as well from central command, right? Which is the altar of God in the heavenly temple, central command, that place from which all orders go forth and all judgments go forth. It's from there that he has won his inheritance, and it is from there that his people appeal for vindication too, right? Remember, under the altar, right? That place of safety and protection and prosperity. Under the altar, the martyred souls cry out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? You remember they were issued white robes of righteousness, and they were told to wait a little longer and to be patient. And now their patience is being rewarded. Judgment has begun. And we know this because of the war trumpets about to be sounded one by one. Even as they were blown from the Ark of the Covenant, right, that place of central command in Jericho, as Joshua took conquest of the land, well, this Joshua, same name, this Joshua is also conquering as he goes. Central command, the Ark of the Covenant, right? Well, even as Joshua and Israel conquered, blowing their trumpets one by one as they marched around Jericho too. Remember? Joshua chapter 6 says, and just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests, we've got seven angels here, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark while the trumpets blew continually. Joshua is the new paradigm for Revelation. Closely bound together they are. And we must always remember, too, that which transpires on the earth in worship, even as we do here every Sunday, that which transpires on the earth in worship, even as it did in Canaan, as Israel and Joshua marched around Jericho, that which transpires on the earth in worship is a copy, a shadow, as Hebrews says, of heavenly things. That which transpired in the conquest of Canaan was but a shadow, a copy of the conquest of creation, which Revelation is unfolding for us. When we read Revelation, we're not meant to say, oh, look what's going to happen in the future. Let me get my newspaper to compare the headlines and see if all this stuff is happening yet. No. When we read Revelation, we're meant to say, oh, yes, I know what this is, because God has already provided a model in redemptive history in what Israel did in the land of Canaan. That model is called a type, and the reality is called the antitype. The conquest of Canaan by Joshua was the type. The conquest of all creation by the new Joshua is the reality, and it is the antitype. The conquest is the new paradigm for Revelation. Dominion is our destiny. Well then, if the conquest is the new paradigm, then we should see the judgments at the blowing of the trumpets bear some relation to those of the Exodus and conquest, shouldn't we? What do we have here before us, huh? What have we before us? We have hail and fire mixed with blood. Of course, those who know their texts will recall the plague of hail at the Exodus, right? Exodus chapter 9 tells us there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. Hail and fire, right? Bada boom, bada bing, right before us. And we are meant to recall this motif in Joshua. Two, as God himself, remember, God is the ultimate conqueror here. He's the ultimate general. God himself used hail as a weapon of conquest against the northern alliance of Canaan. Joshua chapter 10 tells us, and as they fled before Israel, that is the northern alliance in Canaan, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. God is a warrior and conquers his land by his means and with his weapons. What are the weapons of our warfare? Now, by the way, that we're talking about here as we go on conquest, what are the weapons of our warfare? All right, U.S. Army, the Marines, do we send in Navy SEALs? Is that how we fight? Do we elect politicians to office? No, those are not our weapons, are they? No. Chairman Mao said, what? Political power comes out of the barrel of a gun. We say spiritual power comes out of what? The blood of the cross, precisely. Your children sitting beside you as they pray, as they participate in worship, as they participate in the sacraments, are greater warriors than any Navy SEAL ever will be in the kingdom of God, right? Because this prayer, the sacraments, our worship, blood of the saints, These are our weapons by which we conquer in the name of the Son. And of course, the blood mixed with hail and fire. The blood is the blood of the saints, shed ostensibly in defeat by the church's enemies. Now, ironically, raining down upon their heads in victory over those enemies. And then we see as well, a third of the earth of trees and all green grass is consumed. A third of the earth and of trees and all. We see some, once again, some correspondence between the Exodus and the conquest. And it's always the consequence of brutal siege. The natural order is destroyed in siege, but only partially here, right? Mercifully, a third. We've seen in the opening of the seals, a quarter of creation, a quarter of mankind affected by the opening of the seals. Now it's a third. With the bowls, it will be all. Increasing measure of judgment with each set of seven. Now, Josephus chronicles in his Wars of the Jews, chronicles very carefully the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. And he chronicles very carefully as well the scorched earth policy of the Romans as they came through Palestine, starting in AD 66, conquering, burning, destroying as they went, where indeed the land around Jerusalem was very much like this, a scorched earth policy by the Roman legions. And later we'll see the fall of Rome as well, prophesied in this book, in Revelation, where the invading barbarians wasted all in their path as well. Much of this literally fulfilled in the destructions of Jerusalem and Rome. John here samples, if you will. This is a sample of the judgments that fell upon Egypt and Canaan. He samples them in order to signal how God will consistently visit judgment on his church's enemies. God is consistent in how he does these things, how he saves and how he judges. And John is here sampling those judgments to evoke for us, to recall for us the judgments on Egypt and Canaan, to signal how God will consistently visit judgment upon his church's enemies in subduing his son's inheritance for his possession. These are the weapons by which he will conquer his possession. In his immediate view, once again, we must see how this applies to us, not just then, but today. His immediate view is the fall of Jerusalem and soon the fall of Rome. And a lot of people say, well, if he's talking about that, what do I care, right? I think I'm going to stick with my interpretation of all these that are going to be in the future, because that's a lot more fun, right? To speculate on who's the beast, on who's the Antichrist, and when the rapture's going to be, right? That's a lot more fun. I'm sticking with that point of view. Well, God is indeed consistent in how he takes possession of his inheritance and how he subdues his enemies, and he's continuing to do it now. So if you know how he works, you'll see it unfolding before your eyes. And you don't have to titillate and speculate and look for kicks in prophecy. Read a little church history and you will see how God consistently uses all these things we see unfolding before us in Revelation throughout redemptive history, and is still apace, still doing these things now. But that conquest does not stop here. Let's look to point 2, verses 8 and 9. War trumpet. We are hearing war trumpets blown. As the Lord did during the Exodus and conquest, he uses the nation of Israel to subdue his inheritance, verses 8 and 9. Now, once more, this is going to take a shift in perspectives. For some of us, a 180-degree shift in perspective. Because John is trusting that you understand the biblical background to these judgments. Understanding the long tradition of the mountain in Israel's history once more. Oh, that's so much work. You mean now I got to go and study and see what the tradition of the mountain is? That's a lot more work than reading my newspaper and comparing it to the text. When you understand the long tradition of the mountain in Israel's history, we're meant to see her use by God. God used Israel in redemptive history in conquering nations. Many symbols are developed to picture Israel, and they're developed for a variety of purposes. And here the mountain, that is Mount Zion, God's holy hill, first sung about in the Song of Moses, from Exodus 15. You will bring them in, that is Israel, his people. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. A picture, a type of what is to come. Now the Psalms and the prophets subsequently develop this idea of the mountain as Israel's God's holy hill, his own people, his mountain, in describing her. Especially when describing the enduring worship she represented. That's the idea of the mountain. Israel as a mountain, the enduring worship and sanctuary of God. And here we are deliberately meant to recall Jesus' parable of judgment upon Israel. This understanding is ubiquitous in the Church Fathers. As you read the Church Fathers, they reflect on this parable that we read this morning from Matthew. It's short enough, we can read it again. In the morning, as he, that is Jesus, was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree, he'll later connect the fig tree with a judgment on Israel, okay? Seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. Remember, this is just before the Olivet Discourse, when he prophesies of the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus in AD 70. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, part two about to come. I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea. What do we have here in the book of Revelation right before our eyes? A mountain being thrown into the sea, do we not? It will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith, i.e. pray for the destruction of Jerusalem. The Church Fathers, especially St. John Chrysostom, did not see the parable of the mountain as a random selection to pair with the parable of the fig tree. Words are pulled in the Bible, are pulled out of the heart, not out of a hat. No, Jesus deliberately paired these as judgments on Israel. The sea, or the abyss, is the place of chaos and judgment. It is the place to which Israel would be consigned. No longer would the nation of Israel represent the people of God, no. That would now be the church. Take note, dispensationalism. The promises, ostensible promises to Israel that have not been fulfilled but must be fulfilled in the literal thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, they have already been fulfilled in the life of the church. Israel has been judged. She has been thrown into the sea. She has been dissolved, her and her order. And this judgment would profoundly affect the surrounding nations as well. Nations often represented by the sea. As pictured in the water into blood, turning the water into blood, evoking once again, what? The Exodus. And the death of the third of sea creatures and ships being destroyed. Israel often profoundly affected the surrounding nations. Egypt was never the same. after the creation of Israel. Canaan was never the same after the conquest. The same would be said of Assyria and Babylon, even though each nation judged Israel. As in her creation, so in her destruction. No one of the nations would ever be the same after the destruction of Israel, after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, Rome included. Rome would destroy Jerusalem and her temple, and no longer would the empire of 1,000 years have to deal with this pesky nation of Israel. That's how they looked at it. Instead, however, what happened? God had plans for his church, did he not? And the church ended up conquering Rome, right? With the blood of the saints. So remember, the symbols of Revelation, and this takes mighty adjustment for some of us, right? This hat does not fit. This interpretive hat does not fit, Pastor. No, I reject it. I'm too wedded to, I'm too familiar with, I'm too excited by the way I've been interpreting this for years and years and years, right? Well, how about try interpreting the way John wrote it? That might be a better way. The symbols of Revelation represent redemptive historical realities, not literal far-off future events. But Pastor, I interpret the Bible literally. That's the way you're speaking. Because if you don't, you end up falling into the error of spiritualizing the text. That's what I was always told in fundamentalist dispensational churches. But how about if John intended all of these symbols and the mode of writing he's been using to be interpreted spiritually? What if he actually intended them to be so, as indeed they have been intended? The symbols of Revelation represent redemptive historical realities, not literal, far-off future events. That's borne out for us in point 3, too, verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11. As the third war trumpet blows. And as the Lord did during the Exodus and conquest, he uses fallen Lucifer and his minions to subdue his inheritance. Verses 10 and 11. Well, this interpretive principle being the case, that is, the symbols represent redemptive historical realities, we clearly see our path to understanding the blowing of the third trumpet. That is, even Lucifer is in the Lord's arsenal of conquest. Uses Lucifer as a weapon to conquer, to subdue, as self-motivated and malevolent towards God and his people as Lucifer may be, right? How do we know this? How do we know this? Well, see the previous interpretive principle. This great star, the great star fallen from heaven, can be none other than Lucifer, that is, the light bearer, the idea being the light bearer. He's chronicled in Isaiah 14. We read this in our Old Testament reading. He's chronicled in Isaiah 14, and then the sister text in Ezekiel 28, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star. What do we have here? A falling star, son of dawn. Falling stars were also bad omens, always bad omens in the scriptures, all through the ancient world. How you are cut down to the ground, you have laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Sounds right out of Genesis chapter 3, isn't it? But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. And here in our text, we have the opening of another motif. That is the evil opponent of God and his people. That is the adversary, Satan. We'll see him once again very soon in the next chapter, verse 1. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. Is he repeating himself? No, he's not repeating it. He's building on a motif. I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pits. That's coming just next week. He is cast down in chapter 9. He'll be cast down from heaven in chapter 12. Remember the war in heaven with Michael and the angels? Cast down. The idea of cast down, cast down, cast down. This is the device of recapitulation I've been trying to inculcate in you. Recapitulation. John will revisit this motif in order to expand on it. Everybody wants to rush to the Antichrist, don't they? It begins here, and you don't understand the later chapters until you begin to pick up the soft motif at first, just a mention here, a mention there, and it will build and expand and grow because of recapitulation, revisiting time and again this motif and building it, greater and greater detail until we arrive full-blown in chapter 20, it's a ways off yet, with the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, right? By this time, he's been fleshed out. Here. He's wormwood, the ancient spoiler of the good things of God. Wormwood turns things bitter, even as the waters of Marah, right, in the wilderness, filled with wormwood. Wormwood spoils things, turns things bitter. Here he is, that spoiler of the good things of God. So, wormwood is not a literal comet or meteor. That is a lot more zing, doesn't it, right? You get this in dispensational teaching, right? Oh, what he's talking about here is a literal comet that's going to fall during the Great Tribulation, right? And spoil all the fresh waters. Wow, that has a lot more zing and zest to it. You can see that on the big screen, can't you? This doesn't have quite that to it, does it? No, it doesn't. But it's what John intended. The ancient spoiler of the good things of God. Remember my affliction, Jeremiah says in Lamentations. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. It is especially the fate, turning to wormwood, especially the fate of justice and righteousness in the hands of the wicked. Amos says, but you, talking to Israel, you have turned justice into poison, talking to the judges of Israel. You have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. They were a spoiler of the good things of God here, justice and righteousness. Wormwood throughout the Old Testament has this quality to it. It's to this he's referring, not to a comet. I'm sorry. Sort of. So here is the principal feature of the third trumpet. God uses Lucifer and his minions to judge his enemies. The more evil and wicked a people become, we see this throughout redemptive history, right? The more evil and wicked a people become, the more God turns them over to their evil. We see this repeated throughout redemptive history in nation after nation, and God brings nations down because of it. For me, no example is clearer than that of Haiti. We have ministers there, do we not? Missionaries there, talked to them recently, and they confirm the dense sense of wickedness in Haiti. Haiti dedicated to Satan in order to be liberated from colonial domination by France. And indeed, they did sell themselves out, did they not? Haiti, now characterized by voodoo and poverty and ignorance and spiritual slavery, all of this reigns in Haiti. And becoming increasingly characteristic of America, too. And we'll pay the price for it, if indeed it continues apace. It's also one of the major themes of St. Augustine in his City of God, where he contrasts the city of God with the city of man. City of man, characterized by ignorance and spiritual oppression, demonic possession, all of these things liberated in the city of God as Christianity makes its advance. Yet the conquest of the nations is also made even more explicit in the blowing of the fourth trumpet. That brings us to point four in verse 12. The fourth war trumpet blows. And what do we see? As the Lord did during the Exodus and conquest, that's our paradigm, he uses the rise and fall of nations to subdue his inheritance. The rise and fall of nations themselves contribute to the subduing of his inheritance, the conquering of all of creation. Once more, with deep tap roots in the Old Testament, John relies on our understanding of it to picture the rise and fall of nations. This is the natural consequence of conquest. It's especially so in the progress of the gospel. Pick up any history book. Even the most secular cannot escape the impact of Christianity on the rise and fall of nations throughout history. And this metaphor is the very part of the very fabric of the Bible, too. The idea that the heavenlies portray, indeed, the rise and fall of nations. Edom, for example. In Isaiah chapter 34, Edom is likened to the host of heaven and a fig tree. All the host of heaven, Isaiah says, shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. Where have we heard this? All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill of the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction, i.e. Holocaust. This day, of which John speaks in Revelation, was also foretold by Isaiah. When judgment on the nations was proclaimed, he says in Isaiah 24, on that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven, talking of the kings of the earth. In heaven and the kings of the earth, on the earth, they will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. And these are but a few samples of how kings and nations, peoples and lands are pictured in the Bible as heavenly hosts. And Revelation is but consistent with the Old Testament in this. In a matter of years, Jerusalem would be destroyed. In a matter of decades, Rome would begin its slow decay and slouch into decadence and death. What arises then on the ash heap of history? The chaotic collapse of the thousand-year empire of Rome, which was called euphemistically the Eternal City. What is the true Eternal City, right? It is the City of God, it is the New Jerusalem, isn't it? What arises on this ash heap of history is the rise of Christendom, we may call it. That is the byproduct of those with genuine faith who practice the principles of that faith. What arises on the ash heap of the fall of Rome is what secular historians call the Dark Ages. That sounds menacing, doesn't it? The Dark Ages. But which the church calls the Age of Faith. Because this is when on the ashes of Rome, we find the growing, the flourishing, the building of the West. As Christians begin to rebuild culture. And if you want my 5-minute lecture, my 15-minute lecture, or my 1-hour lecture on this, I'll give it to you. But we did it in our study of church history, too, our course in church history. That indeed on the ashes of Rome was built the West as we now know it, with all of its benefits. We call it Christendom. It's not coterminous with Christianity. Christendom and Christianity are not the same thing. But Christendom is a byproduct of those practicing genuine faith. Constantine, Charlemagne, all tried, aspired to justice, for example, the principle of justice, to practice biblical justice. Constantine and Charlemagne, two sterling examples of this. Not perfectly, but they aspired to it. And consequently, principles like trial by jury, innocent until proven guilty, equal justice for all, we hear these things. It's a byproduct of men trying to aspire to practice biblical justice. And it's a model for the world, isn't it? Those things may not be in the Bible per se, word for word. Trial by jury, innocent until proven guilty, equal justice for all. But they are a direct product of the aspiration to practice the principle of justice. And by this, he conquers. God conquers. And the fact is, our Lord actively uses the rise and fall of nations to subdue and conquer his inheritance, all of creation. He's in process of that now. Rome falls, and the Christian nations of the West rise. Corrupt nations of the Roman Catholic Church fall, while the Protestant nations of the Reformation rise. The decadent Empire of England falls, while the Constitutional Republic of America rises. Products of Christendom. Products of men and women with genuine faith trying to apply their biblical faith to all areas of life. Thus we conquer. So behold how our Lord subdues creation and makes it his as it continues apace. Aslan is afoot. The rider on the white horse goes forth to conquer. One commentator, after surveying all of this and just in wonder, he says, thus Revelation 8 shows Yahweh beginning to bring his weapons and troops into action. See, warfare is one of the major images, one of the major motifs of Revelation. Yahweh is beginning to bring his weapons and troops into action to war against his people in order that they might repent. Yahweh is a furious man of war, he ends by saying. Yahweh is a furious man of war. Indeed, he is. Is he not? And he conquers, uses the weapons of the Spirit. Our weapons are not carnal, but mighty, right? Well, let us see. Let's go to one of those weapons now, shall we? Let us see further how he conquers as we avail ourselves of another weapon of warfare, which is the body and blood in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.